Good evening and welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. We are on our summer schedule, which means we start here at 6:15. We will go until 6:50. We'll have a couple minutes transition and then we'll pick up our prayer time together, and that will be over by 7:15. Well, our prayer, or our Bible study rather, this week, we continue in our look at the Psalms of Ascent. And we are on Psalm 121, a favorite of Christians for centuries. Before we read this wonderful psalm together, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it brings us such joy and such comfort, that you know your people, that you are the one who is powerful and able to powerfully sustain even in the midst of trial and circumstance. Ask that you would do that for those of us who are here, for those who are listening, and for all of your people, not just for our sake, but for the sake of your own name. Would you do it? And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. James Henley Thornwell, the former minister here at First Columbia, beloved minister, died in 1862. He died of complications due to tuberculosis. He fought tuberculosis for many, many years. In fact, some 20 years earlier, he was fighting tuberculosis. And at the time, they didn't have, inhalers, and they didn't have lung transplants. But what they did have was this idea that if you went on sea voyages, it tended to help you feel better. They got it from sailors. Sailors would say that they found some respite from their symptoms of tuberculosis while they were out at sea. And so it was the common prescription of doctors at the time to go on a voyage. Don't you wish doctors would prescribe voyages now? But that was the prescription, and after prevailing on Thornwell for quite some time, they finally convinced him in 1841 to take a cruise or a voyage and to go to Europe. That trip was one of two that he would take in his lifetime, and it would loom large in his life, in his thinking, especially about economy and the family, as he watched what was going on in England, especially the Industrial Revolution there in England. But before he got to Europe, he had to actually make the voyage, which may sound easy until you actually read his journal. It's gripping, actually. At first, he's excited, as one might expect to be excited for someone who's never gone on a sea voyage before. He talks about his anticipation of being out on the ocean. He talks about the crew and the captain. He talks about his fellow passengers and notes what their likes and their different dispositions. And then the excitement fades and he moves to boredom. He talks about how boring it is out on the sea, where the only thing you have visually is sea and sky, over and over and over again, every single day. And the only thing that breaks up the pattern are seagulls and fish, and even they seem to have boring patterns after a while. Well, only a few days after he writes this about being so bored, they enter into what will be probably the most dangerous week of the cruise for Thornwell. They are off the coast of Newfoundland, and they end up so socked in with fog that they can't see from one side of the ship to the other side of the ship. And they know that they are in waters that have towers of ice. And they could hit any one of these icebergs at any moment and find themselves sunk. Not only are there icebergs, but there's also other boats. So someone had to be out on the deck of the boat ringing this bell every minute, ringing this bell over and over and over again every hour of every day for like 2 or 3 days as a constant reminder that they can't see where they're going and death might be anywhere. As if that's not bad enough, in the middle of that, they actually sail through another wreck. A wreck from a boat that has just recently hit an iceberg. And Thornwell writes this: "How awful is a wreck! How solemn and how prayerful we should be when we pass by the melancholy memorials of those who have been lost. Suddenly, unexpectedly, awfully lost upon the yawning deep. Oh, it is fearful! In health and strength, with all our energies about us, buoyant with hope, away from friends that we love and a family we fondly cherish, to meet death riding in terror upon the foaming billows." There's a reason why he's a preacher. He's got a way with words. But you can sense the dread and the terror that Thornwell has. No more than 2 days later, they enter into a storm that is so bad, Thornwell records that instead of traveling over the waves, they are traveling through them, submarining underneath the sea as they go. What is it that provides hope and stability and comfort to this minister of the gospel in this dreadful, terrifying week? It's meditating on the covenant faithfulness and power of God. That is what brings him calm, peace, and consistency when all other passengers are a wreck with fear. That's exactly what you have here in Psalm 121. You have a pilgrim who is anxious and is looking for help. And where does he go for help? He goes to his covenant God, who is faithful and powerful. Well, let's look at this psalm, starting in the first verse. "I lift up my eyes to the hills." Now, this verse is variously translated. Some translations might have something. "I look up to the hills from where my help comes." So there's two basic translations. One is that the hills are a place of safety or a place of resource. The hills are the place from which someone might find some help. Very popular interpretation of the psalm for a while. And there's kind of a positive and a negative way to look at that. So let's look at both of those quickly. In the positive, someone might think, I send my eyes up to the hills and I look there, and that is where my help comes from, because that is the seat of God. That's where the temple is. If you were an Old Testament believer and you wanted fellowship with God, you wanted his presence near you, what would you have to do? You would have to go to Jerusalem. That's what you would have to do. No matter where you were geographically, it was to Jerusalem that you would have to go in order to see most visibly the communion that you could have with the Lord. By the way, let's take just a moment and appreciate what Christ did for us, that you and I no longer have to do that. When you and I want fellowship and communion, we have it in the Holy Spirit, who from the moment we are converted is always and ever with us. We have fellowship with God without having to traverse hills, without having to offer sacrifice. We have him always with us. That is an amazing privilege that if you were an Old Testament believer, you might be willing to die in order to attain. because these pilgrims were willing to die in order that they might just have fellowship with him in his temple. So in one sense, maybe this pilgrim is saying, I lift my eyes up to the hills. That is where God is seated. That is where I have his presence. And therefore, that is the place from which I can get help. Probably not. But maybe that's what he's saying. There's a negative, though. This is actually the interpretation that Calvin would take. That as you read Psalm 121, what you get is a sense of fickleness. That people are lifting up their eyes to the hills, that there might be help in the hills, rather than lifting your eyes up to the Lord. Calvin says that the hills are really a representation of all things excellent. In the same way that the mountains are big and excellent. So we might put our hope in our careers, or we might put our hope in family. We might put our hope in money, or in our children or our wives. We might put our hope in everything and anything that is not God. But ultimately, this pilgrim reminds himself that his hope is from the Lord. Actually, though I don't think that is actually what this psalm is saying, I think it's true. I think that so often we as believers look everywhere else first, and we use our access to the Lord as sort of a break glass in case of emergency option. When I can't do this on my own, when I know for sure that my boat is traveling through and under the waves and not over top of them, that is when I find myself at prayer. Not before it. Not when the sun is shining, not when the way is clear, not when I'm up top of the hills in Jerusalem, but when I'm at the bottom and I'm fearful of what may come before me. Actually, Thornwell proves a pretty good example of this as well. Before he got to the point where he went through this terrible week, he wrote almost prophetically in his journal that calm is the school of patience, but storm is the school of faith. And the first time he went through one of these storms, he writes this to his wife. I at once turned my attention to the strength of the ship and the skill of the sailors. I found, I am afraid, as much peace from contemplating the calmness and self-position of the captain as from the gracious promises of him who says to the ocean, thus far shalt thou come, and here thy proud waves be stayed. I pray that God may deliver me from the sin of unbelief. Thornwell. And he's a giant on the landscape of theology. And here he is, the first time he encounters storm. Where does he find his help? Well, and if he's going with Calvin's interpretation, he looks at the hills. He looks at the skill of man. He looks at the sturdiness of the ship before he looked to God himself. But though Thornwell may have got a less than passing grade in the school of faith in his first encounter, just as we read earlier, he gets a passing A later. Sometimes the Lord allows us to fail that we might succeed. So, if it's not that your help comes from the hills, what might it be? Well, that's the other interpretation. Rather than help, resources coming from the hills, actually the hills themselves are the source of danger. In this sense, I lift my eyes up to the hills, oh no, because of what those hills mean and what might be in those hills. And when I am filled with this sense of dread and anxiety, where does my help come from? How am I going to make it through them there hills? That's the question that is probably being asked. As we saw in Psalm 120 last week from Dr. Thomas, you had people migrating from far out, making their way in. They had distant anxiety. The anxiety of one who is far away and just beginning their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Well, this is proximate anxiety. They are close. They can see the hills. And now they are reminded of all the things those hills contain. Let your eyes just kind of glance through the next three stanzas. And you'll see what particular threats it is that the psalmist is writing about. Verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. Now, what does this mean? Well, it could mean something allegorical, something about you being steadfast and not being moved in the same way that Psalm 119 will talk about paths of righteousness. But probably what it means is that when you walk up the hills, there's some narrow slopes and you could fall and trip and hurt yourself. Or worse yet, you could be with your family and one of your children who's running around not thinking about what he's doing could fall and slip and hurt himself and do incredible damage to himself or others. So let not your foot be moved is probably a reference to the actual slippery slopes of the hills themselves. Traveling has its travails. It has its dangers. I remember my wife and I were driving to a family reunion one year, and her family are all in the Ozarks, mountains in Arkansas. You know, you can't really call them mountains. They call them mountains, but they're not really mountains. They're the only mountains that exist that are actually close to ground level. I don't know if you knew that. They're more like mountain-esque ravines is what they should be. But nonetheless, we're traveling through the mountains, headed to this family reunion, and it begins to rain, and it is nighttime, and we've got crying kids in the back. It's going terribly. And I can feel a lot of feedback in the wheel. Right. I something's wrong every time we get even to just a little patch of wet pavement. The wheel gets real firm and it feels like it's starting to slip. And I've got this van and I've got, I think, three or four kids with me. And I don't think I have ever prayed as much as I prayed for the next 2 hours as this hard rain came down. And it felt like any minute we might go slip sliding off the side of these Ozark Mountains when we finally reached our destination. I got out, you know, my nerves are shot, and I looked to try and figure out why are we getting so much feedback. Well, we had never replaced the tires on this van. And we had no idea that we were traveling quite a bit, but man, it put a lot of wear, all the stuff we would carry with us in this van, and there was virtually no tread left on those tires. It was a miracle that we did not hydroplane. Traveling has its travails. Just even now, let alone then, when you've got caravans and you've got caravans of stuff and you're doing this pilgrimage from far away and you've got to come in and you've got to make it up these hills. So your foot will not be moved. Probably a reference to the travails of travel. So verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. You know, traveling up hills, that's tough work. It's hard. It's physical labor to travel up these hills, and you're doing it in a dry, arid area of the world, usually during the day, right? And they were not... the idea of sunstroke was not foreign to them. They would have known what sunstroke was and the danger that the sun itself yielded or had over one's personal health. So the idea of having some sort of shade in the midst of the squelching heat as you're trying to get up these hills with your family intact and healthy would have been some amount of respite. Now, what about the moon? Well, that one's a little less clear. There seems to be a little bit more debate. There's the entire idea of being moonstruck. You guys remember that movie that came out in like the 80s? I never saw it, right? I never saw it. I was too young. But the entire idea, I think, was that there was this full moon and it made people go crazy and they fall in love and all that good stuff. And the idea of being moonstruck, that the moon can make one lose one's mind, was again prevalent even at this particular point in time. So maybe just as there is sunstroke, there is the idea of moonstroke, and it is a shade to make sure that that doesn't happen. Who knows? Or maybe it's that things go bump in the night. And that there's the fears of imagination that things happen at night and you need some amount of cover to make sure that you're okay, because you never know what's out there that may be coming to try and get you. Regardless, you have a shade, you have provision. And this points to the hills themselves being the source of the danger, not the source of safety. And then verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Notice that we're starting to widen out. We start with a very specific about your foot being moved, and now we're at all kinds of evil. Probably not just moral, self-moral evil here when it's this evil, from all evil, but rather probably bad things. The same word for evil and bad are used interchangeably, or can mean the same thing. And so this is probably bad things. The Lord will keep you from bad things. So he will keep you from bandits. The hills have bandits. There are people waiting to prey on unsuspecting pilgrimaging families. They're easy marks, or can be, if they're not careful. So there's bandits in those hills. There's also bears in them hills and lions in them hills. There's a lot of natural evil, predators in those hills. So that's probably there. So we shouldn't forget that the hills themselves were a vast source of evil, or at least they represented it. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 28. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree. And they offered there the sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and they poured out their drink offerings. There were evil in the hills that weren't just other evils. They weren't just the evils of other people taking advantage of us. And there's not just the evils of lions and bears and tigers, oh my, and all of that. It's the hills themselves were the place of evil. It's where people went and they ran after other gods and they sacrificed for other gods. And they were doing and willing to do things to try and plead with gods that didn't exist and were not theirs. So as their eyes lift up to the hills, maybe it is, Lord, will keep me from the evil of temptation to worship someone other than him. But regardless, again, what we see is that the hills themselves are the problem, not necessarily the solution. So, if you have a problem, which is the hills, and you're an Old Testament believer, and you care about fellowship with the Lord, so you have to go up those hills to get to Jerusalem, what do you do? Who is your help, and where does your help come from? It comes from the Lord. The covenant God. That's who this is. Notice the name. It comes from the Lord. Now, when we see the Lord, we often think of that as a sort of title. Right? As the lords and ladies of England. So you might think of Lord thus and such. Right? That's not what this is. This isn't a title. The Lord and then a real name. No, this is the name. This is the divine name. This is a presence. This is a covenant faithfulness that puts himself in relationship with his people. It's the name that he gave to Moses when in Exodus 3, he was telling Moses to go and to say to his people, and Moses came back and say, "Who will I say who sent me? I am that I am." That's what this name is. The Tetragrammaton. It's a very relational name. It provides an immense amount of comfort. If you have your copy of God's Word, I want you to flip over to Psalm 56. This is a favorite of mine. Because just like Psalm 121, it provides such wonderful comfort. This is where David is running from Saul, and he finds himself in Gath. And he's been captured, and for all he knows, at this point, he's going to be tortured and killed and have his parts sent who knows where, as an example for what happens to someone who would stand up to Goliath. And so he has in verse 4, he's given a complaint, verses 1 through 3, but look at verse 4. "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And then notice the follow-up. Does it end there? Is that it? We're done? No, there's more. "All day long they injure my cause and their thoughts are against me. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." I mean, he could be talking about bandits of the hills right now. Now, jump down to verse 10. "In God, whose word I praise," and notice the difference. Verse 10 and 11 mirror verse 4, but there's one significant difference. "In the Lord, whose word I praise." It's not just God anymore. It's not just a thing or a person or an idea. It's not just that person who is most powerful. It is mine. It's this covenant relationship. It's the person who is for me. And I know is in control over all things. That guy I trust. By the way, not to step on too many toes, but I've been here 3 years, so I can meddle just a little. This is part of the reason why we are covenant baptizers. Because there is a covenant reassurance that we want to be able to give to our children. We want them to have the same assurance that these pilgrims had and that David had, where they can say, "My Lord." When my kids ask me the question, as they do, well, one kid in particular, he says, "Daddy, are there bad guys in this town?" Now, what he means by bad guys are like supervillains, right? That's what he means. Does he have to worry about the Joker, right? Or does he have to worry about some big evil? But my answer to him has to be, yes. There are bad guys in this town. Or another child of mine who recently asked, you know, tornadoes came through, I think, just a couple of days ago and, you know, tore up some land in Oklahoma and killed some people. And they found out about it through school or whatever. And so he said, "Are there tornadoes in this town?" Not very often. You guys have no idea what to do in tornadoes. Having grown up in Oklahoma, no, we do not have tornadoes in this town. But yes. Sometimes there are even tornadoes in this town. Do you hear what my children are asking me? What about evil people? What about natural evil? When my eyes look up to the hills, and those hills are Columbia, "Daddy, where does our help come from?" And I can look at them as covenant members and say, "Your help is in the Lord, your Father, maker of heaven and earth,
who knows all things and created all things and sustains all things and is always and ever for his people. Praise the Lord. They have that comfort. It's part of the reason why we believe in covenant baptism. So, where does the writer get his help from? Where does he find his reassurance? It's in the covenantly faithful God. Also notice that he used covenant language not only to describe the Lord, but also to describe the people. Verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. And then verse 4, behold, he who keeps you will not slumber. And then behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. There's a transition from you to Israel. Right? There's a covenant name that is given to God's people. That covenant name is Israel. So not only is there the covenant name of Yahweh, of the Lord, there's the covenant name of God's people. That's where he finds his rest. Who is this covenant God? Well, he is the maker of heaven and earth. Sometimes we try to take that into kind of a micro understanding of what this means. But instead, I think this is macro. This is big. This isn't small. This isn't trying to say the maker of heaven and earth is always right there. But rather, as you think about your covenant Lord, the one who is in relationship with you. So the Lord is the emphasizer of your relationship. Maker of heaven and earth gives you a sense of his majesty and power. This is a God who set every single star in the sky, made every single molecule. If he were to stop thinking about one atom in the universe at any particular time, it would blink out of existence. That God is your God, and he is in covenant relationship with you. He is your father. You're not some serf in his kingdom. You are his adopted son through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is who is on your side. There was a professor at Princeton. I'm losing his name. Robert Dick Wilson, I believe, was his name. Professor at Princeton, and then was one of the first professors at Westminster Seminary. Taught Old Testament, knew, they say, more than 45 languages. Set himself to know every language that the Old Testament was ever translated from the time it was written till 600 AD. Was supposed to be a world-renowned expert. And you can imagine the sort of reverence that his pupils would have for him. As a seminary student, I know and can see my preaching professor all the time. I can see him over here. And I can imagine what he would be telling me, even right now. I can see him and hear him. There are people that you want to impress. There might be a couple of them in this room right now. Who you love and you hold dearly and who are big for you. And so he would come, even though he wasn't the preaching professor, he would come and he would hear his students preach. But he had this habit of leaving early. After only a few minutes, in fact, he would leave. And so there was this one student who came in and he began to preach. It was his time. And Professor Wilson came in and he sat down and began to listen. Within 5 minutes, he got up and he walked out. And this student was crushed. You can imagine having one of your heroes of the faith kind of just walk out. But he had gumption. And so he decided to go and to ask this professor, did I say something wrong? Did I offend you somehow? He said, no. You don't understand. I just need to know one thing. Are you a big godder or a little godder? You see, little godders get themselves in trouble. Because little godders, their God can't do anything. He can't do miracles. He can't save people. He can't save the church. And they're always running around anxious, trying to find all the solutions. But big godders have rest and they have peace because they know the one in whom they have trust, who set everything up. And you, my friend, are a big godder. and that's why I left.
Well, the psalmist here is a big godder. He sees the help for him and for presumably his family as being the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of all things. My brothers and sisters, that is who we have together through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have access to Him. We have fellowship with Him through the Holy Spirit right now. And you and I can say, my Lord, God of all things, you are the person and the place from which my help comes, no matter what trial you find yourself in right this moment. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are our help, that nothing changes in you, that you are all powerful and almighty. You are loving and you save your people, that you would be willing to send your Son that he might redeem your people, that we, even sinners like us, that we can come to you, that we can have access to you through the throne of grace by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We can be comforted by him, Lord. And that you, though we don't deserve it, allow us to have eternal fellowship with you. You, O God of the universe, who makes and sustains everything, be with us now and keep us. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.